I ran out of toner this morning, and everything came up a little strange. So fortunately, Andy's printer was working this morning, and I've been able to get my notes out. So it's just what we would expect. People have been off for Thanksgiving, everybody having a wonderful time. So just want to welcome everybody to what I'm calling Culpeper Christian Fellowship's Sunday After Thanksgiving event. Now, it's really great to see everybody. You'll look wonderful. Everybody seems in fine form. Now, we've just celebrated what I consider is my, well, actually, it just happens to be my favorite American holiday. And it's mostly because it's the one day that we celebrate in the United States that can actually be found in Scripture. In Leviticus 7:15, the Lord speaks about a, quote, fellowship offering of thanksgiving. And my suspicion is that our Pilgrim Fathers were well aware of this passage when they set a time for thanksgiving for the Lord's provision to them. And thanksgiving has been a time for families to gather together, to thank our precious Lord for his bounty toward our families and towards our nation. So in spite of what our leaders may have mandated, our family nonetheless traveled to Arlington to celebrate the holiday with my 99-year-old mother. At this time of the year, it also brings to my recollection that we've had some really wonderful family gatherings in the past, times of fellowship with other believers and even non-believers coming over to the house and celebrating together and remembering how our country has been blessed by God. But it also kind of reminded me of how things turned out last year for this retired couple in Florida. I don't know if you heard about this, but this older gentleman telephoned his daughter, who was in California, the day before Thanksgiving to announce that he and his wife of 61 years were calling it quits. They were getting a divorce. Now, his daughter couldn't believe this, and she yelled back, "Are you crazy? Why on earth would you want to do that?" Her father responded, "We've just had enough. We're getting tired of the same old routine and looking at each other every day, and I don't really want to talk about this. You call your brother in Detroit and let him know what's going on." And he hangs up. So the daughter, quite panicky, called her brother and dropped the bomb on her. "No way, no way," he shouts. "This will not happen. Now you stay on your phone, and I will handle this and call you right back." So immediately he telephones his father. "Sis just told me you're getting a divorce. That is crazy. There's no way we're going to let this to happen. We're both flying down there in the morning to sort this thing out. Don't you do anything until we get there. Do you hear me? Don't do anything." The old man put down the phone, turned lovingly to his wife, and said, "Well, dear, it's all arranged. The kids will be here tomorrow for Thanksgiving, and we will be, and they will be buying their own tickets for a change." Now, believe it or not, this little story is somewhat related to the message that I've prepared for today, or at least it provides an interesting segue. And today's message is not going to present some heavy doctrinal issue, but instead it will just hopefully make us aware of how detailed God's love is for us, even in something that we tend to take for granted, because we not only do it every day, but usually three or four times a day. So before we begin, let's bow our heads and pray that the Holy Spirit is going to help us to be open to his guidance and that we will be leaving today just inspired to walk a little closer with Jesus. Father, we just worship you and we want to tell you how much we love you. You loved us first, Father, and your love is immeasurable. We simply have no words to express our thankfulness. Lord, Fill us with your Spirit this day. Help us in the things that we do and the things that we think as we go around through the day to have you in our hearts, to speak about you as we go, and to enjoy your presence every moment. Open our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, perhaps the most recognizable Thanksgiving Day painting that we have here in America is that well-known painting by Norman Rockwell. Okay. Now, it often appears around this time of the year in magazines, newspapers, and on the internet. It adorns thousands of advertisements and has come to symbolize not just what food is served at Thanksgiving, but also that Thanksgiving is a time for families and people to gather together in celebration of God's bounty to us. Now, this slide that you see is actually a close-up of that painting. The most interesting thing about this particular painting, however, is not that it shows a group of people gathered for a typical Thanksgiving turkey meal. Nor is it that Norman Rockwell used his immediate family and neighbors as models in painting this cover for the Saturday Evening Post's 6 March 1943 issue. Nor is it that it was the third of four related paintings which Rockwell composed over a period of about 9 months. Now, what's really interesting about this is that the title says absolutely nothing about Thanksgiving. Did you know that? This is titled Freedom from Want. It's a rather unusual freedom that is not mentioned in our Constitution nor in Scripture. You see, our very progressive 32nd President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in his January 1941 State of the Union message, outlined what he considered to be the four basic freedoms that people all over the world should enjoy, not just freedoms that the United States citizens should enjoy. Norman Rockwell decided to paint a portrait of these four freedoms as covers for the Saturday Evening Post, and these appeared over a period of 9 consecutive weeks. They were so popular that each became etched into the American psyche for a very long period of time and across several generations. Now, the first two freedoms that Roosevelt spoke about are, in fact, found in our Constitution's Bill of Rights. The first that Rockwell painted was freedom of speech. That's the slide that you're looking at there. It appeared on the cover of Saturday Evening Post's 20 February 1943 edition. As you can see, this painting is still very much recognized and is associated with our freedom of speech even today, 77 years after it was painted. Later on 27 February 1943, this cover, The Freedom of Religion, appeared. It depicted people of different faiths having the freedom to worship as they saw fit. Again, this is a concept that is enshrined in our Constitution's Bill of Rights, but it is not a concept that is embraced by most of the nations of the world where state religions are enshrined in their founding documents. Now, the last freedom to be painted was called Freedom from Fear. It was issued in the 13 March 1943 cover. Again, this is a freedom not mentioned anywhere in our Constitution, nor in Scriptures. And it's a freedom that is impossible to attain because the fall of man caused death and disease to enter the world. It sounds great, but it's not biblical. Now, going back to the third freedom, the freedom from want. We first need to remember that it appeared about 13 months after our entry into World War II. As you can see, this slide shows the complete picture as it appeared in the Saturday Evening Post on 6 March 1943. Now, while it was very well received in the United States, it caused no small stir in Europe, where the war had raged for several years and food was in short supply. It depicts what most of us would consider to be a typical Thanksgiving gathering, but its intended message is not biblical. See, Roosevelt's understanding of a freedom from want went much farther than want of food. It embraced the idea that states themselves were the vehicles through which all man's desires would be provided. Gone was the understanding that God had told man he would have to toil for his food all his life. In Genesis 3, God told Adam, because of his disobedience, quote, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Gone too from Roosevelt's State of the Union message was any acknowledgement that, as Jesus said in Matthew 26, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Many believe Roosevelt's speech can be seen as a shift in American government policies away from concern for the well-being of citizens and toward an attempt to move the country in the direction of globalism. Now, 3 days have passed since we celebrated Thanksgiving, and I'm sure everyone enjoyed whatever delicious meals were prepared and enjoyed each other's company. But the lead up to this celebration caused me to remember that for years I've been intrigued about the importance that God places on food in Scripture. We know that Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but he also told us to pray for our daily bread. I've entitled today's message, Food for Thought. Today we're going to embark on a brief journey through the Scriptures to notice the care with which God provided food to mankind so that his physical body would be sustained. We know that our bodies require food to survive and to grow, but I suspect that we take food for granted in our daily lives because we not only have it in abundance, but we don't have to put much effort into its production, unlike more than half of the people in the world. Now, of course, this observation doesn't apply to those of you who do labor in the field of produce to produce a crop or a herd of cattle. Although the Scriptures have much to say about food, it was surprising to me to find out how little this topic is taken up by, quote, ministers of the cloth. Much has been written in comparing food for the body with food for the soul and the spirit. But it seems very little has been spoken about the actual food itself and of God's provision for food for our bodies. So I would like to have us look to this a little bit further. It seems to me that Genesis provides us with considerable insight into how our dietary needs of our bodies changed because something had happened to our food source. Now, what I'm going to posit is not doctrinal, but it does seem to make sense, at least to me. So let me explain. We know that God provided Adam with food for his body, and that food had to have been truly wonderful, because we're told that God himself planted a garden and put man in charge of it and told him that he could eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Genesis 2:8-9. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now what kind of fruit would grow out of this garden in Eden? Well, to begin with, let's remember that everything that God did was, quote, very good. So the soil, for the Garden of Eden, as well as the soil for the earth itself, had to provide the perfect mix of nutrients, not only for the fruit trees themselves, but also to satisfy all the requirements of the body that God had created for Adam. So it seems to me, and this is not a dogmatic statement, but an observation of mine, that if mankind had never sinned, he would not require any other food than what was grown in the garden. That is to say, fruits that grew on trees. If we examine the second chapter of Genesis, we actually have recorded the exact words that God spoke to Abraham, to Adam. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will certainly die." Again, the only mention of food has to do with fruits from trees. Now, shortly after God's instruction about food, God created Eve by taking a rib from Adam's side. And that you'll find in Genesis 2, 21 and 22. And we know that Eve understood what food was to be eaten because of the following conversation that she had with the serpent. Genesis 3, 2 and 3. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So what we've learned so far is that the only food that Adam and Eve were given to eat was the fruit of trees. There's no mention that they could eat plants, vegetables, or grains. And why would they need to eat those things anyway, since all the nutrients their bodies required were supplied by the fruits? Well, I believe that you biblical scholars will no doubt point to the first chapter of Genesis, where God actually gave both fruit trees and the seed-bearing plants as food. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the great sea, the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the ground." And God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. It will be yours for food." But notice here that God is speaking to both Adam and Eve because he created them, quote, male and female. So how do we resolve this seeming contradiction? I think the answer is actually found in the next chapter in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 17 and 19 says, "And to Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the trees of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you should eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" It appears that as Adam left the Garden of Eden, he and Eve entered an altered earth. The ground was now cursed. It would produce thorns and thistles, and man would have to toil at getting his food out of the ground. Adam and Eve would no longer have access to the fruits in the garden, the fruits that were perfect for their bodies. And now the earth they entered could not sustain them physically just on fruits alone. So God says, "You shall eat the plants of the field." So basically, Adam and Eve and their offspring are now vegetarians. Even so, I suspect that by adding the plants of the fields to the fruits of the trees, man's nutrient requirements were still being met completely. But as you all know, there was a bigger change on the horizon. Now, the horizon was a ways off, something like a millennia and a half. I'm, of course, speaking about the flood. Imagine what a worldwide flood would do to the crust of the earth. Basically, the flood would completely rip up all the good topsoil of the earth and deposit it in the oceans. We actually have a pretty good evidence of where much of the original topsoil on the earth was deposited. This is a slide of the continental shelves. These can be found stretching out into the oceans virtually on every continent on Earth. On this slide, you will see the continental shelves. Very hard to tell, but there's a very light blue color that you see in the oceans near each of the continents. You can see it coming down through South America, in the Americas, on all of the continents. In some places, there is no continental shelf, but most have shelves that are at least 50 or more miles that reach out into the ocean. And the largest of them is actually the Siberian shelf, which stretches out for over 900 miles. Together, all of these continental shelves in the world would make up approximately 8% of the area that is covered by the oceans. Now, here in the States, this would be what the continental shelves would look like approximately. And you can see that they're very well defined. We have those that stretch out into the Atlantic, into the Pacific Oceans, and into the Gulf of Mexico. And of course, you know, we drill for oil in those areas. When Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his three daughters-in-law stepped out of the ark, the world into which they stepped was transformed so dramatically that I don't think we can even imagine the shock that they must have experienced on finding a landscape virtually devoid of trees and plants. They may not have understood what had happened to the nutrients contents that they had been receiving from the fruits and the plants that they had been eating, but I do believe that God knew. And so notice what he did. And God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth, all the birds in the sky, and on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. And just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat the meat that has its lifeblood still in it." It seems fairly clear that God once again had to supplement man's diet to provide his body with all the necessary nutrients that he had designed it to absorb. After the flood, it seems that fruits, vegetables, plants, and grains could not supply what man would need. Not only that, but with the earth being stripped bare of vegetation, it would be centuries before they would be able to produce sufficient quantities to satisfy a quickly growing population. So God makes a concession and provides man with, quote, everything that lives for food, with the proviso that man would not eat meat with the lifeblood still in it. So man's diet went from fruits only in the Garden of Eden to fruits, plants, vegetables, grains when man was cast out of the garden, and finally to fruits, plants, vegetables, grains, and the meat of all animals after the flood. We know from Scripture that later on, when God established his covenant with Israel, he established dietary requirements regarding clean and unclean animals. We won't speculate on the reasons for these additional requirements because so much has been written on that particular subject. the different groups of people have made the observance of these dietary requirements doctrinal for their fellowships. It's probably sufficient to say that God had good reasons for the Israelites to observe these dietary laws. But let's move on from there. Where exactly does this information leave us as Christians? For instance, is it okay to eat that Filipino delicacy known as balut? For those of you who do not know, balut is sold by street vendors who hawk their trade by crying out, "Balut! Balut!" Oh, what is balut? It is a hard-boiled duck egg that already has a little chick fully formed in it. You crack the egg open and eat it whole. Bones, feathers, beak. Not very appetizing to us, but it was a delicacy in the Philippines. Well, fortunately, the answer to what we as Christians can eat today is an easy answer. So let's begin with what Jesus had to say. Mark 7:18-19. He said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And thus he declared all foods clean." And while Jesus declared all foods clean, the eating of any food must still be done in faith. And this is what Paul points out in Romans 14:2-3. For one person has faith to eat all things, while another who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not belittle the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted him. When the early church fathers ran into the problem of how to deal with new believers who were Gentiles and not Jews, it was the words of James, the brother of Jesus, that prevailed. Here's what the leaders in Jerusalem wrote to the new converts. Acts 15:28-29. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell." And as Paul explains this whole concept best when he wrote to the believers in Corinth the following. It's Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:25-30. "Eat whatever sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Now, I do not mean your conscience, but his. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of what I give forth in thanks?" So based on that scripture, it certainly seems to me that eating balut would be perfectly fine, but I think I will bow out on sampling it because I know it wouldn't stay down. On the other hand, there are other delicacies out there that I do enjoy partaking of, but which some of you might find a bit more queasy in eating. Now, my hope is that in examining the scriptures that we've looked at today, you will have an increased sense of the tremendous concern God demonstrated towards his creation, specifically towards mankind, and that he continually provides exactly what we physically require while we still live in these mortal bodies. In closing, I think I would be remiss if I did not mention what kind of food we can expect our risen bodies to enjoy. In Revelation, we find that in the New Jerusalem, the food for the nations will be from the tree of life that grows 12 types of fruits. There's no mention of any other type of food. Revelation 22:1-3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. So we see that food is something that's mentioned in the very first chapters of Genesis, as well in the last chapter of Revelation. It is mentioned not as a spiritual metaphor, but as actual food for our bodies. And I, for one, am glad to know there will be food for our bodies when we get to God's kingdom. It seems that God's intention is to bring back man to how things were in the Garden of Eden, where man ate fruit, presumably only fruit. But remember, that's not a doctrinal statement. Let's pray. Lord, we're just so thankful. And we ask you to help us to be thankful every time we do partake, as we consider the food that we're eating, that it comes from your hands, that's intended for the well-being of our bodies, that you've made it possible for us to grow strong with this food. We understand, Father, that it's only food for our bodies, though. We know the food that is for our souls and our spirits is your word. We do thank you, Father, though, for your concern for all of our being, Father, because you did create us, body, soul, and spirit. You created us in your image. And so you care about every aspect, what goes into our bodies, what goes into our souls, what goes into our spirits, Lord. Father, we want what goes into us to be what comes directly from you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. We ask that you would just bless us and help us, Lord, that every time we eat, we recognize your hand in strengthening our bodies. We thank you for this day. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.